All right, we want to continue our studies tonight. Bible Prophecy is Light in the 21st Century, a new course that we put together for this meeting and that we intend to publish online, and hopefully it will help others. But it's just a tidbit about prophecy, just some tidbits, focusing on the times that we live in today, not the prophecies out in the future, except for the rapture. But I want us to turn now to Ezekiel chapter 37. This is a major prophecy pertaining to these times. Not widely studied. None of these prophecies are widely studied, but especially the Old Testament ones. This is the only prophecy in the Bible that describes a twofold return of Christ. Not Christ, Israel. A twofold return of Israel to the land. All the other prophecies describe the conversion of Israel, the return of Israel, the conversion, the establishment of the kingdom, and judgments preceding that, the time of Jacob's trouble. But this prophecy describes Israel coming back in a spiritually dead condition. We want to read Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 10. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 10, this great prophecy that God gave the prophet Ezekiel. And he's one of the prophets that prophesied after the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, like Daniel. Ezekiel is over there in Babylon, prophesying now of the future, and giving this prophecy. 6th century B.C., so 2,600 years ago about, writing this, vision of the valley of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Notice the emphasis there. Very many bones and very dry. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? God likes to ask questions, not because he doesn't know the answer. And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. Notice, but there was no breath in them. So here those dry, very dry bones started shaking together. Must have been a sight. Stood up, flesh covered them. What a miracle. But there was no breath in them. They're still dead. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Well, that's a prophecy of the return of Christ, the return of Israel to the land. What's it all mean? Well, it's explained in verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Oh, I was wondering what those bones were. God explains these things, these figures of speech, metaphors and whatnot, either in the passage there, the context itself or somewhere else in the scripture. God does not want the book Bible to be a puzzle. He wants it to be light. But you have to study. They say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Well, that's what they were saying. Babylon has destroyed our city and our temple, and we destroyed our great cities, and now here we are, scattered across the east. What's going to happen to us? Therefore, prophesy. And so, it's about Israel. The bones are about the return of Israel. Very simple and clear. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. There, return of Israel to her land. Now that is a major theme of prophecy. It has happened and it's going to happen. Those that believed Bible prophecy literally in the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s, there were some. They knew Israel was going to come back. It looked utterly impossible. Even in the 1800s, Turkey was in control. The Turkish Empire was in control of Israel. And there was no way the Turks were going to allow Israel to come back. No way. It couldn't happen. It's not going to happen. Yeah, but it did. And those that believed the Bible in the 1800s knew it was going to happen, and they preached about it. Did you know that at Spurgeon's Tabernacle, and Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, in about 1875, 1880, it was during Spurgeon's life, they had a great prophecy conference. And Spurgeon preached on this exact passage. And he said they're coming back. But it looked utterly impossible, humanly speaking. One man, in fact, one very rich man along those times, because there was starting to be a movement to get Israel to come back, went over to the leader of the Turkish Empire and offered him a lot of money to let the Jews come back. And he said, no, no amount of money, no. Okay. Well, it happened, of course. It happened exactly like we read here. They came back, but they're dead. And oh, they are dead. One of the first things that strikes a Bible believer when he goes to Israel is, they're dead. They're just as dead as they were when they crucified Christ, Jesus. They're just as tradition-bound and as hateful toward the Bible and toward God as spiritually blind as they were 2,000 years ago. That's the first thing that impressed me when I first went there. Well, yes. And this makes perfect sense out of all that. It describes Israel's return to the land and the regathering, the bones coming together, being clothed with skin. Well, it looks like they're alive. You go over there and they've done miraculous things to the land. They have done marvelous things. Not miraculous. They've done marvelous things to the land. The land didn't have any trees when they came back. The Turks had cut all the trees down because they didn't love the land. The Muslims never loved that land. They were there, but they never loved it. The Jews love it. And it's not even a very pretty land. There are so many more beautiful places in the world, like the Pacific Northwest. But this is not God's, this is not the promised land. But God put in their hearts, God put that land in their hearts. And they came back and they started planting forest. They've planted millions of trees. Now, every once in a while, the Muslims burn them down. But the Jews go back out there and plant them again. And they beautified that country. They're even planting forests down in the desert, in the Negev, which means south. Down toward Beersheba, they've planted an incredible forest out in the desert, an alkaline desert. And the man that had the vision of it, the Jew, he was told by many, you can't do that. But he did that. And it's a flourishing. And it's actually changing the climate of the desert south of there toward Beersheba. It's an amazing thing to visit Israel. And and study what is there. They're amazing things. They came back and there was no water. No water, hardly for anybody, let alone the cities they envisioned and the modern country they envisioned. They envisioned a modern, big, booming country right away. But there wasn't any water. You can't have that without water. So they started planning, and they got experts from all over the world, the best engineers to come. They're smart. They get help. If you're smart, you don't think you know everything. If you're really smart. They got help. They got the best minds. And they started, they did all kinds of things. That's a story in itself. Amazing things they've done to supply water to a modern booming nation. And they have plenty of water. And on we could go. That, in fact, all those stories are told in my book, Jews and Fighter Jets. There are Jews in the fighter jets tonight. They have one of the most powerful militaries in the world. They take our technology and improve it. They do. But they're spiritually dead. Just as spiritually dead as they possibly could be. Dead, dead, dead. There was no breath in them. But that's not going to last forever. And really this had to be in light of other Bible prophecies. They had to go back to the land in a spiritually dead, lost condition so that they would receive the Antichrist. They had to be there to receive him. They had to be there to build a third temple. All that's taken for granted, but here it specifically says that they will return to the land, but there'll be no breath in them. And that's where we are tonight, and this is great light upon our times. Because this is exactly what's happening over there. It's wonderful stuff, Bible prophecy. Preparing for the Antichrist. That's what they're doing. They think they're preparing for Christ, in fact. If you go to the Temple Institute, they talk about Christ and the coming of Christ. And you'll say, who is he? How will you know him? And they'll say, well, he'll build the temple. The one that builds the temple is the Christ. Oh, yes, but that's the Antichrist. But they don't know that. But we know that. And so all of this is being fulfilled today before our very eyes. In my lifetime. And then before my lifetime. 1948 is when the modern state of Israel was founded officially. 1948. She was born before that. I was born a year after that. But these things are happening right now. Right now. We're witnessing the fulfillment of the first stage. In May 1948, the new state of Israel was established. The official declaration said, our call goes out to the Jewish people all over the world to rally to our side and to stand by us in the great struggle for the fulfillment of the dream of generations for the redemption of Israel. And U.S. President Harry Truman, a Baptist, the good Baptist that he was officially recognized them immediately. The Jews celebrated all over the world. And in Rome, they marched through the Titus Monument, the Arch of Titus that is there, that was put there to celebrate the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. And the Jews said, we're back. Rome's not here anymore, but we're back. Titus is long dead, but we're back. That's right. And they knew that, but they were still spiritually blind. Incredibly arrogant. They're very brilliant people. They have more Nobel Prizes in science and in the hard sciences and what than all the rest of the world put together just about. And a lot of them are Americans, and we've had that blessing by many times inviting them over here. Not all the time, but many times. And they've thrived here. And they invent things all the time. Amazing things. I'm on some of their mailing lists about their technology, and it's just Amazing what God has given those people and what they will be when they're converted. Oh, it's going to be something to behold. Something to behold. They built highways and cities and modern harbors. They invented drip irrigation. It's used all over the world now. It's the company called Netafim, but it was a Jewish, it wasn't even an engineer, I don't think. Had that idea and invented it and developed it into a massive company, which has been purchased by somebody else now. As a people, they're clever. 23% Nobel Prizes, though only 0.2% of the world's population. They helped develop America's F-35. The reason I believe the F-35 is a good jet is because the Jews love it. See, they're serious about this stuff. They know that Muslims are right there on every side. You can stand on the hill of Megiddo, overlooking the valley of Megiddo, and there's a Jewish Air Force base right there in the valley. And you can see Jews taking off in fighter jets. It's an amazing thing to think about that and think about the future. But Israel is spiritually dead. A large percentage of the Jews today are secular Jews, they're called. They might observe a few Jewish traditions, their little form of Passover, Seder, they call it. But they don't believe the Bible. They don't even believe in God. Secular Jews. Most of them are really secular Jews today. The Orthodox Jews that in any way believe the Bible are a very small percentage. Even the leaders of the Zionist movement that brought Israel back to the land on the Jewish side, they were not Bible believers. They were not Bible believers in any sense. Theodore Herzl, the father of the Zionist movement, European, was not motivated by religion but by nationalism. He stated in his diary that he was agnostic. When they made the official proclamation of the modern state of Israel, they did not mention God in that because it was controversial among the Jewish founders. David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister, the visionary of modern Israel, was buried down in the desert. He loved the desert. He wanted to develop the desert. He was a genius. But his vision was of a new type of Jew, emancipated from religion. So the very founders of this thing were unbelievers. I mean, in every way. I've been to his cottage. He retired down into the desert where he loved, that he loved. And from there, you can see the wilderness of Zin, the best view of the wilderness of Zin that I know of, from the viewing platform by his grave. The wilderness of Zin where Israel wandered. And you go into his cottage it's a museum, and you can go in and look at his library, and there's all kinds of yoga stuff, Hindu stuff. And out in front is a statue of him standing on his head doing yoga. That's David Ben-Gurion, founder, really the visionary of modern Israel. Then you have Golda Meir, one of the greatest modern Israel's heroes. She was American, but she came. I wasn't at all pious, she said in her book, My Life. I wasn't at all pious. That's for sure. She was a feminist who basically abandoned her husband to pursue her socialistic dream of nation building. Poor husband. Or maybe happy husband, I don't know. Golda Meir, Benjamin Netanyahu, who is not prime minister now, but was for a long time. If he doesn't go to prison, might be again. But he wrote the book, A Place Among the Nations, Israel and the World, in 1993. Now, Netanyahu has Bible studies. Netanyahu sponsors Bible memorization contests and things like that, Bible knowledge contests and things. But he is not any kind of Bible believer. He wrote about modern Israel and the founding of modern Israel in the near miracles that happened militarily to found Israel, to allow Israel to defeat that those great Muslim armies that were arrayed against them. He described that, and he gave no glory at all to God in his book. He said that Bible prophecy does not tell us what to expect for the future. Does not tell us. What? Fulfillment of Bible prophecy. That they would return, but there's no breath in them. He says the rise of the modern Jewish state, he attributes it to a human spirit that refuses again and again to succumb to history's horrors. All glory to man. All glory to the Jews. Oh my, where's the humility? There isn't. And you can't be right with a God without humility. If you're proud, you're like the devil. He's your father. And you don't have to be very talented and even know anything to be proud. You can be stupid and be proud. Because it's a part of the old fallen nature. But you've got to humble yourself before God. Israel's got to humble herself before God. And one day Israel will, but there's going to be great troubles before then. The time of Jacob's troubles. And even the ultra-Orthodox Jews, they're not Bible believers. They're exactly like the Pharisees of old. Their authority is their tradition. And they put together the rabbi's thinking into a whole series of volumes of books called the Talmud. And that's what they have in their synagogues. One of their synagogues is right there at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall it's called. And just above was the old temple. And there's a synagogue there. And all of their books and all their synagogues, you can go and look at their libraries. And the biggest part of it is the Talmud, rabbinical tradition. And it's full of nonsense. Nonsense. And there they are with their phylacteries, enlarging their phylacteries, just like Jesus condemned them for then. You enlarge your phylacteries for a big show. That's what they do. They put it on and put it in a certain way. They got to do it in a big box on their head. You're not supposed to wear the scripture on your head in a box. It's supposed to be in your heart. God was never intended to have a box on your head. That's a box outside the house. The scriptures, God said, would be written on your doorpost and written. Yeah, written. To be believed and obeyed and loved. Not put in a box to be touched to get a little blessing. That's just like Hinduism. That's modern Judaism. The dietary laws. Oh, amazing laws. But they're not based on the Bible. The Bible says, for example, that you must not see the kid in his mother's milk, Deuteronomy 14:21. Not see the kid in his mother's milk. All right? Well, they've taken that simple little law, and they've done all kinds of things with that law. Jewish tradition says it's wrong to mix meat and any dairy product, such as cheese. And that's a very bad deal, because that means no cheeseburgers. And that's a very bad deal. The first time I went to Israel, I was looking for a cheeseburger. And our God would not take us. There are a few places you can get them, not many. And our God would not take us to get a cheeseburger because he got a kickback at these other places that did not serve cheeseburgers. I like Middle Eastern food, but I do love a cheeseburger. And you can't have that because you got dairy product mixed with meat. First time we were there, my friend Brian Snyder, we were staying at a guest house by the Sea of Galilee. And so we're down for our morning coffee. And Brian gets coffee or tea, I don't know what he got. And he walks out on the deck looking at the Sea of Galilee. And he noticed this Jewish guy was following him around. And so finally he said, "Can I help you?" And the man said, "Well, you need to come back in here because our dairy part of our kitchen's over there." And all hyped up about that he might get too near, you know, get something mixed up. God didn't give the law for that purpose. God gave the law to show us that we're sinners, and that God is holy, and that we cannot live up to the righteousness that he demands. That's the purpose of the law, to show us our sin. And then to show us Christ as the Savior. It's a schoolmaster. But the Jews turned it into a self-righteous religion. As the Pharisee prayed, where Jesus said, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. Especially like that publican over there. And that publican over there, who was a tax collector, wouldn't even look up to God. He was so not understanding that he was such a sinner. And he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went down to his house justified. But not that old self-righteous Pharisee, he didn't. Ah, America's full of self-righteous Pharisees. Israel's a haven for homosexuals. Now, the whole world is today. And America's part of that. America's part of that. We push homosexuality all over the world. We use money. We use political power in Nepal, where we live, all over the world, pushing homosexual marriage, trying to force nations that don't even care about it, don't want it, to passing that kind of nonsense. But Israel is a haven. Tel Aviv hosts one of the largest gay pride festivals in the world. Tel Aviv. Jerusalem hosts a gay pride festival every year, parade. Jerusalem. I wonder why it's called Sodom in Revelation. And so we're talking about the fulfillment of prophecy. None of this is puzzling. Everything about Israel today is a fulfillment of prophecy. The way they've been able to restore the land because they're preparing for something. They don't know what it is, but the Bible tells us what it is. It is the third temple. The third temple. And that is a section in our book, in our textbook this week. The third temple. The first temple was built by Solomon. Destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel and Ezra, and expanded by Herod. But that was still the second temple. They still call that the second temple because the temple, the sacrifices and everything never stopped. That's the second temple. It was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And since then, no Jewish temple has stood on that Temple Mount. Temple Mount's still there. That was built by Herod. But no Jewish temple has stood there. Today, there are two mosques there. Two Muslim mosques there. From one of them, according to the Quran, Muhammad went up to the third heaven, or whatever kind of heaven he had going there, from that mosque, from the Temple Mount. But the third temple is coming. It's mentioned in four, specifically mentioned in four Bible prophecies. Daniel 9:27. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, which the Lord willing, we'll deal with tomorrow. It's a very fundamental prophecy. It's one of the keys to understanding Bible prophecy. A good understanding of Daniel's 70 weeks. But here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and that's a week of years. It's very clear from the fulfillment of it, of the previous 69 weeks. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, there's only one place that Israel has sacrifices, and that's her temple. They can't have them today because they have no temple. And they know that, and they don't. And so they're practicing. They have prepared the priests in their garments, and they've gotten the priests that they believe are actually from the priestly line. And they've chosen them and they're training them and they've made the altar. And it's portable because they want to put it up on the Temple Mount as soon as they can. All this stuff is portable. And they're practicing the sacrifices, but they're not doing them because they have no temple. So the temple's been built here. Temple's been built here. Sacrifices have restarted here. And it's reported on Fox News about that. We haven't seen that yet, have we? No, but it will. All this will be reported on all the news medias. And on Fox News, because Fox News is of the devil just like all the rest of them. You realize that Fox News is just as much of the devil as CNN? Biblically, it is. They're more conservative. They're more right-headed in some ways. But they're filthy. And they're just as much of the devil, this world, as CNN. Oh, yeah, they'll be here. They'll be reporting. For 2 Thessalonians 2:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And so here is the great prophecy of the Antichrist. And he's called in verse 3, the man of sin. He's Mr. Sin. The Antichrist is going to be Mr. Sin. The son of perdition, eternal judgment. Oof. Who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God. Wow, the proudest guy that's ever lived. Why? He's the incarnation of the devil. Or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. Temple of God, what temple of God? A third temple that's not there today. So, but I can see it right here. I see it. Showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation. He himself is the abomination. By his presence in the temple. Matthew 24:15. Matthew 24:15. Third temple. Oh, amen. It's right out there somewhere. We don't know how long, but it's right out there somewhere. God sees it. We can see it through the scriptures. Matthew 24:15. This great prophecy that Christ gave of the times just preceding his return. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which we just read, stand in the holy place. Well, that's the holy of holies in the temple. But there is no holy place on the Temple Mount today. It's just Muslim mosque. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Oh, that's a challenge from God. That's the challenge. I take that challenge. I want to understand these things. I want to pay attention to what God tells me is important. I want to pay attention to it. I like fishing, but fishing's not very important in the big scheme of things. I like a lot of things. I could spend my time doing a lot of things because I do really like a lot of things and could get interested in a lot of other things. But life's very short, and I want to pay attention to the things that God says is important. I really do. And I have that choice. And there's a lot of people that don't want to do that and don't even want to hear me preach about doing that. But that's their problem. I can do this. God says, whoso readeth, let him understand. So you can read without understanding. Multitudes do. But you don't have to. And I was talking to a young lady last night about her Bible study habits. I've talked to three or four this week. Young people about their Bible study habits. And it's a kind of a hit and miss kind of deal. Hit and miss. I guess that's the best way to describe it. Read a chapter and kind of read this and a little here and a little there. Well, that won't get you very far. You won't understand the Bible that way. It's not written that way. And you'll never understand it. And you know what? If you don't understand the Bible, Surely it's boring to read the Bible if you don't understand it. And surely you'll give it up at some point. I mean, you know, if you don't understand it very much and don't really get that much out of it, and it's just kind of a ritual that I know I'm supposed to do, you're not going to do it your whole life. I don't think so. But you can learn. If you're saved, you can learn how to have a really rich, effectual Bible study. I can show you. But you've got to want it. You've got to want it. You've got to be hungry for that. You got to think, that's really important for me. Yeah, there's a lot of things I could be doing, but this is really important for me. If you've got that hunger, I can show you how to have an effectual Bible study. Next week, as we were saying, down in California, we're going to be video recording, the Lord willing, the second edition of the Effectual Bible Student. And it's very practical. I designed that for teenagers. I designed that for my teenage grandkids. Oh, I want them to be serious Bible students. And, it'll help you. So when we read, we need to understand. That's what Jesus is talking about here, that third temple, the holy place. And then Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Ah, Revelation. What a book. As I said, I believe one of my preacher friends, his Sunday school teacher, when he was growing up in Southern Baptist Church, said, "Don't read Revelation, it'll scare you." Well, it's great stuff. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 3, here's that temple again. Third temple that does not yet exist on this earth. "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Whoa, what temple? The temple that's being built right then. That's when you measure things. That's how this temple is going to be built. This is the first part of the Antichrist. This is the first part of Daniel's 70 weeks. These two witnesses witnessed during that first 3.5 years. That's very clear. But the court of the temple, court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. In that last half, last 42 months. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." And that's 3.5 years, which is the first half of Daniel's 70 weeks. That's when the temple's going to be built. Right there, that's it. And those two witnesses are going to be preaching and warning that Christ is coming, and they're going to be preaching against the Antichrist, and he's going to be foaming at the mouth, but he's not going to be able to do anything about it for 3.5 years. Oh, he's going to be angry. But he's not going to be able to touch them because they'll be under God's protection, but then he'll be able to kill them. And then the whole world will rejoice, and they'll look on their cell phones. Oh, man, they finally killed those crazy guys over in Jerusalem, preaching against our man, telling us we're all wrong. They say the whole world's wrong. Crazy people. I'm glad they're dead. Literally, the Revelation said they'll have a party. Parties. Give one another gifts. They'll be so happy that these prophets were killed, and they're lying in the streets over there, and Fox News is showing it. Look at them. They're not moving. I thought they were supernatural, the fire breathers. Look at the fire breathers. That's what's going to be said, folks, in their mocking way. It's going to be right here. Oh, man, all this stuff is just right there. When's it going to happen? Don't know. Anytime. The Lord, if any man, verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. What's that mean? It means fire will proceed out of their mouth. Is that a metaphor? No, I don't think so. It's fire. I've wanted to have some fire upon some crazy Nepali driver sometimes. But that's not my business and my time. Jesus had to straighten John out and his brother. They wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. You know not what spirit you are of. Okay, Lord. But these men will be able to exercise that kind of power. And then all of a sudden they have no power and they're killed. And the world will say, aha, our God won. What? The God of nothing, he won. It's just right there. This is going to happen. It's amazing to believe these things. I'm so thankful I believe these things. Most people don't. They just don't believe it at all. I mean, they really don't believe it, as you know. And you don't dare try to talk to them about it. They let you know about it real fast. Oh, but I believe every word of this book. I have 1,000 reasons to believe this is the infallible word of God. 1,000 at least. This is the times we live in. And we're not in darkness as they are. And so we need to understand the value of what we have. But it comes back to the New Testament church. We need God's business. That's how we're going to end tomorrow. But God's business is the New Testament church until it's gone. That's his business. And so that if you're saved, that must be your business. Because the establishment and the continuation and the growth of a New Testament church takes a lot of work and commitment. And so we always come back to the New Testament church. We always come back to the New Testament church working with God, working to build up the families. Not so the families can just have a good time and good, clean fun. So the families can raise up soldiers for Christ. Until Christ takes us out of here. And we'll stop there tonight.